Our lesson tonight is out of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. The biblically consistent righteousness of Christ's subjects regarding the content of prayer. When Jesus said that one's righteousness had to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, if he were to be part of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 5:20, he had to clarify to his Hebrew listeners how that could possibly be, for the Pharisees adhered to the principle of halakha, concern for every jot and tittle of performance regarding the Mosaic law. Well, Matthew 5, 21-76 provides many illustrations of Jesus' point, with Matthew 6, 9-13 exampling how his kingdom righteousness on the subject of the content of prayer far surpassed that of the Pharisees. Well, in our last lesson out of Matthew 6, 5-8 and 14 and 15, we learned that the artificial, externalistic righteousness of the Hebrew scribes and Pharisees had produced prayers that sought to impress human onlookers or that tried to manipulate God or were ungracious towards other people. So the model prayer that Jesus gave in Matthew 6, 9 through 13 is obviously simple, it's humble, and gracious. So we view these elements in that prayer as follows. I have to admit that I know the Lord's Prayer very well and know it by heart, as many of you do. And it's been said many, many times over, but this is the first time that I've gone through it, looking carefully at the context. And what Jesus was seeking to do by the context was to lay out very meaty subjects, but very, very simply and humbly, with a focus on grace. And if you contrast with the Pharisees, the contrast is enormous. And that's how I'm viewing it, the contrast with the self-righteousness of the Pharisees in their prayer lives. So let me read the Lord's Prayer and then we'll look at it. And begin at verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts or sins as we forgive our debtors or sins or sinners, sins. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, literally. And then for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. That last sentence, for thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. Amen, actually does not appear in the original Lord's Prayer. That was added by scribes. And it was taken possibly from 1 Chronicles, where Solomon had his prayer. It's not an unbiblical statement. It's just it did not appear in the original. But anyway, you'll notice that the prayer opens to address God as our Father. It doesn't open to address him as my Father. Now, he is my Father. But the term is our. Now, this is a humble realization that the praying one is part of God's big household, that his concerns must fit within the welfare of all of God's people. When we pray, we're not the only Christian on the block. There are millions and millions of Christians all over the world. They're in Zimbabwe. They're in South Africa. They're in Argentina. They're in Ireland. They're in Japan. They're in Russia. They're in California, Massachusetts, Rhode Island. They're here in Connecticut, here in Deepong Church. They're all over, and we are just one. So we have to remember, when we approach our Father in heaven, he is our Father. We're one among many. And that's a very humbling thing, and we need to be very grateful for the fact that we are part of God's huge household. And in view of that, we need to act in proper relationship with others in God's household. Then the last part of the second part of verse 9 is, God is called Father. And again, this is another humble and a simple term where one realizes his need for a heavenly parent upon whom he's dependent for blessings rather than expressing pride before God. When we refer to a person as father, especially in the culture of Jesus' day, you're talking in a patristic culture, you're talking about a person who you respect, one who is above you, one who is your provider, your protector, and also your discipliner. He's your leader. And we're not just out in life doing our own thing. We are following the dictates of our Father in heaven. So when we pray to God, we have to recognize that he's our Father. Now, it's a wonderful thing to have God as Father. Okay, he is a divine parent. But as a parent, he's also sovereign. He's sovereign over us. So when we pray to God, remember we're praying to someone who is over us. And we need to be humble. The phrase, which art in heaven, recalls the praying party's humble subjection to God who dwells in the heavens far above the immense grandeur of the stellar universe. I read in Genesis 1, 6 to 8, about how God separated the firmament above from the firmament that is down below. He called the firmament heaven, and down below he called the earth. And then verses 14 to 19, he created the sun and the moon and the stars. Someone was telling me that, especially with the Hubble telescope that they have out circulating around the earth, that they have discovered stars and galaxies much further out than what they ever dreamed would be. And when you think about, and there are planets out there in some of these stars, the distance, it would take us, I forget how many light years to get from us to the nearest star besides our sun, which is a star. And that's just within our little galaxy. And there are millions of galaxies out there, and they're moving at enormous rates of speed in different directions. It's breathtaking, and God is beyond that. And he made, in fact, the Bible says when he created the stars, he scattered them like a child scatters little toys with his fingers. He scattered the stars with his fingers, just like that. We don't have any comprehension of that. But we have to remember, our Father is in heaven. He is a great, great, big God. He's sovereign. So we pray as humble children of our Father in heaven. Then Jesus added, "Hallowed is thy name." Now that means holy. He again showed the humility that the praying party is to have as he realizes that he and the world are corrupted with sin, unlike his holy God. When we pray to God, we're praying as people who are affected by sin and the effects of sin. We still have sin natures within us. We can't walk into the presence of a holy God right now the way we are because of these sin natures. And thankfully, God is going to reformat us in the rapture of the church so that we can actually be in his presence. But God is separate from that. He's absolutely separate from every sin, even the thought of sin and so forth. So we have to remember that God is holy. And that's a humbling thought. The Pharisees thought that they were holy. They thought that they were righteous. Jesus said, no, you have to remember God's holy. You're not holy, not God. Keep that in mind. Then, Matthew 6:10, with its call for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, humbly and simply recounts the need for God's holy reign to replace the godless reign of sinful men on the earth. This focus stands in sharp contrast to the Pharisees' self-righteousness. See, the Pharisees viewed themselves as leaders of the people, and they were. They were a large segment within the Sanhedrin and so forth. They were a powerful segment. But Jesus wanted his disciples to pray and ask for God's kingdom outside of this world to come because we need help from outside. We're not good enough to run a perfectly righteous kingdom here, not like the Pharisees thought. We need God's kingdom to invade this earth. Praise God for this information that Jesus is giving. And then Jesus called that the believer ask God for his daily bread in a brief, simple petition in Matthew 6:11, shows implicit trust in God's providential supply of one's livelihood needs. You know, when we pray, many times we have needs, and we pray for money, or we pray for the right kind of food, or we pray for health situations. Jesus simply went out there, and he said, just pray that God will provide your daily food. That's it. He just left. And the implication is we have to trust that God knows all about our needs. In fact, he knows a lot more about our needs than what we know. My wife and I are taking all sorts of supplements for this and that and so forth like that. Nadine's constantly reading stuff on the internet and how they're discovering that the human body needs this and needs that and it synthesizes this and that. And God put this in when he created man in creation. He knows this, the details of this. In fact, he knows about the elements and the compounds within our body and what our physical needs are far beyond even what the doctors know. When we were down at Johns Hopkins University, the doctor who was the head of pediatrics, Dr. Rowe down there, head of pediatrics, said there's very little that we know about the brain. And we were getting ready for Connie's surgery. Now, that doesn't make you feel that comfortable. But he says, all we know is that if we make more room in the skull for your daughter's brain, she will be healthier. But it's the brain itself that will have to do the correcting and the improving. He says, how it does it, we're not really sure. And we're not sure how it's going to correct it, and we don't know what will be corrected, but it will. And he was right. But we're marvelously made, so we need to come to God and say, God, I need help for my livelihood today, and leave it at that. And that's all we can do. Then, this also shows that it's a far cry from the manipulative stance that's practiced by the Pharisees or by the pagan Gentile world. You remember last week we talked about how the Gentiles say repetitive prayers over and over and over because they're trying to impress God. We can't impress God. In fact, the Bible says, Jesus said in one of the verses last week that we studied, that before we speak, God knows our needs. Psalm 139 says, before we even open our mouths to say a word, God knows altogether exactly what we're going to say, why, and how. And that's why the psalmist said, such knowledge is too deep for me, it's beyond me. So the point is, we don't manipulate God. We just come to God and simply say, God, I have a need. Here's the need. And leave it there. The Matthew 6:12 directive that believers ask God for forgiveness based on how they have been a forgiving attitude towards those who wrong them reflects an understanding of God's grace and is voiced in humble, simple terms without great fanfare. A beautiful thing. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. There was a church split I heard over this between two churches, whether you should say forgive us our sins or forgive us our debts. And the world made a big, big deal about this because the church that moved and split away from the other church was the church that chose for debts. And they went into heavily debt in order to get the building. And so the newspaper article said one church was left with its sins and the other church was left with its debts. You know, and the world makes mockery of that. But Jesus said we need to forgive as others. We need to forgive. We ask God for forgiveness based upon the fact that we have a forgiving attitude towards others. Now, we covered in that prayer study last week that we don't just carte blanche forgive everybody. We can only forgive people who truly repent. But we must always have the willingness to forgive. We have to have a forgiving attitude, and that's very, very important. Well, Matthew 6:13a, in the New International Version, petitions the Father not to lead the praying believer into temptation, but to deliver him from the evil one. Tu paneru is the evil one. Now, this does not mean that God otherwise leads people to be tempted by Satan. He doesn't. But it expresses one's realization that he's very vulnerable to falling into temptation and into the influence of the evil one in the godless world system. In fact, 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. So we have to recognize that we're vulnerable. So we need help. This is a humble request voiced by one who is keenly aware of his need for God's grace. And its simplicity greatly contrasts with the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. The Pharisees felt that they were righteous, and Jesus said, no, you guys need to pray that you can be released from the clutches of Satan. Pretty powerful stuff. In fact, he told them later that you are of your father the devil, and the works of your father you will do. Now, the original prayer ended in Matthew 6:13, omitting the highly expressive ending, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And it's omitted in all the early and important representatives of the Alexandrinian, Western, and pre-Caesarean types of text. These are the major types, as well as early patristic, that would be the father, commentaries by the early fathers on the Lord's Prayer. It implies that an inscription was composed, perhaps on the basis of 1 Chronicles 29:11 to 13, that sounds a lot like it, to adapt the prayer for liturgical use in the early church. Well, that being so, the simplicity, humility, and graciousness of the prayer content in Matthew 6:9 to 13a stands in sharp contrast to that of the Pharisees. Notice the prayer is simple. It's humble. It has a gracious attitude. And it drops it. That's it. Very simple. So in the content of our Lord's Prayer, Jesus' example, simple, humble, gracious expression. So may we use simple, humble, gracious words in the content of the prayers that we pray. Some of the most powerful prayers I believe I've ever heard have been by little children. Heartfelt, gut-wrenching prayers that they pray. They're simple, they're to the point, and they're very potent. And I've often noticed that the Lord answers those very, very quickly and directly. He takes delight in that because that's how God wants us to approach Him. We have to approach God with humility. We have to approach Him with simplicity. We have to approach Him not in an effort to try and manipulate God. God is above us. God is sovereign. And so we need to be very, very careful in approaching God.